Good morning, little church. Can you hear me? Am I on? Yeah. So I told the first church I was on my way to church, or the first service, I was on my way to church and I was listening to a soundtrack from Lord of the Rings and just, you know, kind of channeling my prayers for Jeff and Patty. And so if you don't know, I'm Beth Corey and I'm here just to help out and be with you through the summer. Jeff and Patty and the kids are on sabbatical. They apparently just made it to Iona and they'll be there for a little while resting in the goodness and the refreshment of the Lord. Iona is one of the islands off the coast of Scotland to the west. It has a long, long, long history of Jesus followers there who brought the word of God through Scotland, through the Saint Columba, who was an Irish saint there. So it's a good place to visit, and we do pray that Jeff and Patty are refreshed there. So as we open this morning, we're starting Ephesians. Some of us will be teaching through Ephesians in the next couple of weeks, and today I have the pleasure of teaching through Ephesians 1. But I'd like to invite you into a moment of reflection through Psalm 85, kind of a inner posturing of our hearts. The psalmist says, I will, there's an intentionality here, I will listen to what God will say. So there's a intentionality as well as an anticipation that God will meet with a word. The psalmist says, surely the Lord will declare peace to his people, his faithful ones, and not let them go back to foolish ways. God's salvation is very near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. So just take a moment now and notice where you are and posture your intention to hear the word of God and participate in what God might be speaking here to us, his people, this community, to ourselves, and hopefully to the world. I will listen. I will listen to what God will say. Surely the Lord will speak, declare peace to us. God's salvation is very near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. Amen. So a little bit about Ephesians and the people behind the letter, or as I like to say, the context of the letter that was written to an ancient people. And, you know, context is really important, and it's the one thing that is important to me personally in my life and as I teach others. You know, if my context, my actual life, isn't held with some acknowledgement of where I am, where I've been, what I'm up to, where I'm going, then as I read the Word of God, if it's not held in context and it doesn't come to meet my context where I am, then the Word of God is just essentially an ancient piece of theological literature. You know, anyone can study religion, can study the Word of God, but unless it meets me where I am, it doesn't actually come in with transformation and change to meet where I am with God, myself, and others. And so we just want to recognize that context is important, and context in the ancient world was important when Paul was writing to a people that were newly formed as a Christian community. In fact, there were 12 persons, 12 people in this little fledgling church that he visited. It was planted by another, but he came and visited Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem from Corinth. We've just been in Corinthians for the last month. And he had intended only to stay with the Ephesians for 3 months and ended up staying 3 years. And that intention grew because he wanted to pastor this small group of Jesus followers into a maturity. So they were new and fledgling, and he felt in a pastoral way he wanted to be involved in their formation spiritually. And all spiritual formation is the attention to the growth of the soul in God. You might say it's a type of coming into a maturity. It's the way we grow in God. So this letter as a whole focuses on how a group of people in community together who are following Jesus grow. And the heart of spiritual formation, and what we'll find out in Ephesians 1, is that spiritual formation, the way we grow, has everything to do with the will of God, which was established before the creation of the world, and involves Christ's redemptive love in time, and the active, animating Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's work as a source of life and power, all operating in someone's life. And that's what the heart of spiritual formation is. The will of God, the intention of God, the redemptive love of Christ, and the animating work of the Spirit in a believer's life. And that whole, if you will, ecological system is a type of freedom to come into a life that God originally intended for us, free, lively, full, and robust. That's his intention, for us to live well, or in the Hebrew, to live shalom. To live well, to have well-being. And Paul, as a pastor, wanted to help this little fledgling community grow into shalom, to grow into life as God intends. Now, it's important to know that these converts to Christianity in this region were religious. In fact, they were very spiritual. They had upwards of 50 gods personally that they knew and lived with and relied on in their idol worship. They had little statues in their home. They actually had a kind of magical sense of incantation instead of incarnation, incantation, wherein which they would spend all of their life concerned about and navigating the spiritual forces at play in the universe. They lived in a type of constant dread of the stars and the planets, and if they were aligned, then prosperity. If they weren't aligned, then tragedy. And they were constantly trying to read the stars and the planets. So to speak, they were lost in the cosmos, if you will. And every movement was controlled in their minds and imagination by some unknown spiritual law or force. And so they were left, if you will, at the whim to fate. They were kind of wrapped up in this unknown thing. So they carried zodiacs around. They had many gods. They constantly were nervous, fearful, insecure about the fate of their life. Artemis was the major goddess. She was a fickle god, and there was a huge temple built there. It was actually considered, that old temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world in Asia Minor in that time. And she was the goddess of hunt and nature, and so there was this sense that everything evolved around her. Acts 18 and 19 tells us the story of Ephesus and Paul's journey there and his interaction with the workmen who would make these little idols. So there was this sense of insecurity, anxiety in their life because they were left to chance or the fickleness of the fates instead of destiny. Now, do you know the difference between fate and destiny? Maybe you haven't thought about it in a while. I hadn't until I started reading Ephesians. They are not interchangeable. Fate and destiny, they're not interchangeable. Fate implies a lack of control. It's a whim. It's something out of your control. And you are reliant on random choices. If the fates align, have you heard that before? Then maybe I will have a prosperous life. Destiny, on the other hand, implies a sense of purpose and direction, and it can be influenced by personal agency. It's like you have a say in your life. Fates, you don't have a say. You live at the mercy of the gods and the powers that be. And in Ephesians, you'll hear Paul say, I don't want you to be tossed to and fro. It's unstable to live by fate. There's a sturdiness, a solidness to live in the destiny of God. And that's what Paul is trying to help these converts understand, that there is a Trinitarian God of all creation who made the stars and the planets and the universe, knows them all by name, and us, and that life can actually have a freer kind of existence, a peaceful existence, not reliant on the whims of fate, but rather solidly planted on the knowable relationship with the creator of the universe, who makes known his will and his intention for humanity. So let me try and unpack that concept a little bit. Have you ever felt unwelcomed or uncomfortable? Judging from your laughter, yes. Sometimes it's a daily occurrence, right? Aren't we all trying to find like ease or to be comfortable in our own skin? That's some of the idiom that we might take on here. So to feel uncomfortable, if you go into a place or a home or a place of work, or maybe in your own family, there's oftentimes an accompanying edginess to being unwelcome. A sense of insecurity or something that like fosters a need to be on guard or maybe even defensive. When we're unwelcome or feeling uncomfortable, sometimes there is a shallowness of breathing. If you hold your breath, you know, it's like you're waiting to escape. There's no real sense of being relaxed or at ease, and somehow when that happens, there's a distance. You're distancing yourself from your environment in order to stunt or protect or disengage from whatever is threatening. Now, compare that feeling to when you felt welcomed, where you feel comfortable or at ease, safe to be truly who you are. Maybe it's due to someone's hospitality or generosity or the sense of being at home. I live alone, so I'm always comfortable in my own home, right? So I go in, it's like my safe harbor, and I like let down, right? I relax, I breathe easier. The only one that lives with me is my dog, and she always loves me. And she smiles when I come in. She waits for me, and I'm always greeted with her little wiggly body because she is so excited to be with me. and I can breathe easier. You know, a sense of welcome is even sensing that you're longed for, that someone is actually glad when you arrive, and they welcome you with, "I'm so glad to see you." And you're like, "I'm loved," right? That's a sense of being welcomed. That's a sense of being here and not being a mistake, that your existence is actually planned for. You are not wrong or a misfit, that you were intended to be here, and that you are loved and known and safe to move about the world. That's a little bit about the difference between living with the fates or in the destiny of God. Paul starts his letter with one long sentence in chapter 1 on praise. And that's the first half of chapter 1. The other part of chapter 1 is a prayer of thanksgiving. So in a sense, he starts this long litany of praise and thanksgiving as if to shape a sense of assurance and safety, to underscore that we are welcome in God. And this is how he begins to nurture the Ephesian church through his letter. Now, gratitude, thanksgiving, is different than praise. Gratitude is being thankful for a gift given. It's a recognition that I didn't do this myself, that a gift has been given to me, and I've received it, and I'm grateful for it. Praise is different in that it's an expression of admiration for the giver of the good gift. It's a warm approval of what another has done or is. And praise is the art of naming or expressing or acknowledging that the giver of that gift has done something that you appreciate. And Ephesians 1 is made up of praise to our God, a blessing God who blesses us with all spiritual gifts, and thanksgiving for the life given to us in God as a people. He thanks God for the people of Ephesus. And so this letter begins with a type of pastoral presence, a vision for this community to grow in God in healthy ways, and what health looks like in the body of Christ. Paul will say over and over that he intends that you know that you have an inner-sightedness, that you have some sort of understanding, some recognition of God and the experience of God in your life, within and without you, and that this revelation would actually birth wisdom to know how to live in the plans and intentions of God, that your heart would be enlightened to know the hope of your calling and the wealth of your inheritance and the greatness of God's power that is working within us and in the universe. There is a sense of design and intricacy and complexity. Some things about God are unseen, some things are visible, yet all of it is held together and woven together intricately by the Creator of all things. And Paul is saying, all of this can be known and lived. You do not have to live by the fates or chance. So Ephesians is structured that way. In chapters 1 through 3, there's all this inner working of God and God's work within. and chapters, the body, in chapters 4 and 6 then is the working out in outward experiences of the body, how it works, what the body does, how it is to live in community with others. Ephesians is kind of like, and I'm probably dating myself, but those old anatomy books, that layer, do you know those ones, those transparencies? Okay, we are older, because now now you just go, you wear glasses or something and you can see the 3D right there, right? So you get all your anatomy in some, weird glasses, but I was raised with books that show layered anatomy pictures. And the next one, do you remember these textbooks? Yeah? I love them. Because I could see my skin, but what's underneath that skin? And I could go from the skeletal structure all the way through and see my intestines and all the heart and the blood veins. Do you remember all those? And then the muscles and then the skin, right? So Ephesians is kind of like that. Ephesians is not a letter like the other Pauline letters that is addressing a problem in a church. Rather, it's like a textbook of some sort showing the layers inwardly and outwardly of what a healthy body looks like and how to live well. In some way, we read Ephesians like this, to ground ourselves, to remind ourselves, to return home to God and ourselves, to get our bearings, to orient ourselves, anchor ourselves when we're drifting away, to see the unseen in us and in God who holds all things together, so that I might participate with God in the restoration of all things in those things that are seen. So we read Ephesians to discover what is unseen and seen, how we're put together, how we're to work with one another, and how we're to live, and it creates a type of solid sturdiness for our life. And you can know this. It's not by chance. It's not random. You can have a certain type of assurance that God is holding you and holding all things together in the universe, even in the midst of much trouble. There are two older artifacts in our faith literature. One is from St. Irenaeus, a Greek from Smyrna, a bishop of the church in the second century. And he says this, and this is destiny. This is not faith. This is destiny. And this is the difference between fate and destiny. He says, the glory of God is humanity fully alive. The glory of God is humanity full of life. Your destiny is to be full of life and to live it more abundantly, to live in that glory and to experience that reality. In 1646, at the heart of the English Reformation, the Westminster Confession was written, and the catechism goes like this. What is the chief purpose for which humanity is made? Well, you can know that. The chief purpose for which we were made is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. That's destiny. That's yours. That's mine. And spiritual formation takes a lifetime to live like that. Speed is not our friend in spiritual formation. We live these things through that we might grow healthy in God, robust in love, and sure that we're being held. This is the new creation. This is the new creation that has gone from death to life, and this is the intention of God to restore humanity from the fall and bring us all the way to the fulfillment of time where we are living an abundantly good life. But the growth edge is actually the context of our life. There is intention for the context that we live in, and there is design, there's conception, there are raw materials, things that are birthing, things that are dying, elements and resources holding together, there's training and nurturing. Just like an infant goes all the way to adulthood, that is a picture of our life in God, and it takes a lifetime. There's no speedy way to get through and to know it all. You must live it, embody it. And so Paul uses metaphors to underscore spiritual formation in terms of organic and spiritual growth. Those metaphors, now you know this in nature. You know this in nature, and he's using a metaphor to say it's like this in the spirit. A body and its pattern of growth and development. How to have a healthy body. You can see it in a building, not just any building, but one that becomes a holy temple. There are blueprints. There's an idea, an intention. There are blueprints, and you build, and there are foundations, and you build up with materials, and you take raw materials and make it whole into something that has shape and purpose. Or artwork. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says God is making a masterpiece called the new creation. And you can think about an artist who has an idea and then brings together raw materials and works with it to bring forth the image in the artist's head to fruition in physicality and materiality. He also uses the term household. There is a type of system that we belong in called a family. And what that looks like is diversity that's living in unity, held together by the blood of Christ that makes us kin. Lastly, he says that we are like a plant rooted in love that grows and is established. So these organic metaphors tell us that the point of Ephesians is to understand God, live in union with God, and move rhythmically and easily with each other in the grace of God as a response to God's Son, becoming fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive in Christ. Paul goes on to say, do I have that slide for Ephesians 4? Paul goes on to say, no prolonged infancies among you, please. So you understand this. If I am nurturing a baby with breastfeeding at 10 years old, wouldn't you expect that that child would not still be breastfeeding? And so with that, there's a certain expectation in the equivalency of our spirit, that we wean ourselves from the elemental basics and move on to solid food. And Paul will address these things so that life in God might be full and rich. And so in chapter 1, he starts here with a skeleton, which is praise, a type of structure that is held for us. I go back to Leonardo da Vinci, a little bit better than my transparency books, who drew that structure, that skeleton, and that first elemental piece deep within is the praise of God. The acknowledgement and the appreciation, even the approval that God has done things well. It's a praise of understanding who God is and naming what he does in the world. N.T. Wright says, praise the blessing of God. This piece in the New Testament is one of the most splendid Jewish passages of praise and prayer in the New Testament. It's a blessing. It's a benediction of the one who blesses us. So what I'd like to do is invite you into, in these last moments of the sermon, a type of experience of your own recognition, your own praise of God. Now, we read at the beginning that we were willing to listen to what God might have to say to us with an expectation of peace. That was our prayer. And so I'm going to read through Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 in the Message version by Eugene Peterson. And I do that for a reason, because I could stand up here and exegete and exposit all the big words of Ephesians 1. I could talk to you about destiny and the will of God and unpack those things, about being chosen and what redemption is like, and talk about adoption and talk about guarantees or the seal or the signature of God on an inheritance like a trust document, or the restoration of God and all the plans that come into fulfillment throughout history from beginning to end. And I could do all that and teach you those things. But Paul is an interesting read in that he is one long embodied sentence of praise emoting from his heart what and how he feels about God as a way of showing the internal structures of our heart that say God is good, and to live from there, to live from there. Like, that's the backbone. And frankly, I can teach all of it, but until you know it and feel it and something wells up in you, then praise is just artificiality. So I'm going to lead you through this as a type of invitation to find in you what you want to say to God, what you acknowledge and approve of and appreciate. And quite frankly, I know, because I had to do this myself before I stood up here, that some of these things may or may not touch, may not elicit praise from you. And that's okay. See what rings true. See what you've tasted and experienced. You know, praise can be artificial. Haven't you ever received someone's praise and know, it didn't really get me or what I did, right? Because we know how to be polite, right? We're pretty skilled that way. But when someone comes up and says, wow, this is what I see in you. This is what you've done. I so appreciate you. Well, that's genuine. And so you want to feel this as much as you want to know this. So find in you, wherever you feel touched, wherever you feel something swelling or stirring, and you can say, thank you. Praise you, God, you are. So if you connect with your intellect, let this praise shape what you think about. If you connect with your heart and emotions in that deep and intimacy of feeling, let yourself feel this. If you are doubtful or need assurance, let this be then something that wraps you in a place of deep healing. Connect with God now anyway that you feel is true, so that you can praise God alongside Paul. So our first three verses in Ephesians 1 says, how blessed is God. What a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master, Jesus Christ, and he takes us to the high places of blessing in him. We have access, if you will, to God and to his gifts, to his goodness. long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind. Think about that. Before anything was created, you were on the heart and mind of God. It's kind of a little mind-blowing. But he also thought about humanity. That was his intention. Eugene Peterson says, God has settled on us his focus, the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by that love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us, to bring us in, to be family with us, to be kin with us, to create a home, an existence, a habitation that is welcoming. What a pleasure he took in planning this. It was like his delight. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of all of the lavish gifts that would be given by the hand of his beloved son. So just pause there. This will be up here. He's the God and Father of all things. He's the source from whom all blessings flow. And his plan, conceived in his heart, shaped in love, as he created the universe and you and I and flung the stars into space, we were the focus. Psalm 8 tells us a little bit about this wonderful thing. God envisioned a family, and you are welcome. You're a part of that. Chosen, adopted. You are not left unwelcome. You are not a product of random choice. Your life exists because God intends it. So celebrate that. Verses 7 through 10 says this. Did I skip one? No. 7 through 10. Because of the sacrifice, so this is now in time, of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're free people. So freedom is part of his intention. Free of penalties and punishment chalked up by all misdeeds. And not just barely free, but abundantly free. He thought of everything and provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He wants us to know. He wants us to live in the will of his good intention. He set it all out before us in Christ, sending his Son to us that we might see the express image of the invisible God. As well as the long-range plan in which everything would be brought up together in sum to the restoration through Christ. Everything in the deepest heavens and the planet Earth, everything will be restored to its original intention. That's his plan. Yes, there was a fall. Yes, sin and violence does have play right now. Yes, there is illness in the body. But all of it is held by God and will be restored by God. Redemption, forgiveness. Forgiveness is release. Forgiveness of sins. To be free. To be free. To live without guilt, shame. To be free of that. To know the will of God. Verses 11 and 12. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us. Long before we even knew, we were adored, we were loved, we were welcome, we were intended. God had designs for us for glorious living. Part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone is that we would live in the beauty of his glory. And we hold those things as we hold the context of our life. Whatever that context is, we hold the knowledge that God has things intended for us. And that intention is for us to live gloriously, freely, and in love. And lastly, verses 13 and 14. It's in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, the message of your salvation, found yourself home free. Signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit, who's like that guarantee, the down payment from God, a first installment on what's coming. It's like holding in trust of an inheritance that will be yours, but we can take advantage of now. A reminder that we'll get in on everything God has planned. It's a praiseworthy, praising kind of glorious life. Now, I don't know where you've been touched or what you've heard or if any praise has welled up in you. So I brought a piece of artwork. And it's called the Freedom Sculpture. And maybe this might touch your heart, or maybe this might help you to see or long for a sense of the freedom and the fullness of life that God has intended for us. And maybe it will evoke some sort of wonderment, some sort of God be blessed in you. The artist says, I wanted to create a sculpture almost anyone, regardless of their background, could look at and instantly recognize it's about the idea of struggling to break free. This is that freedom. The wall is the context of one's life. So even though there are four individuals in it, it's essentially one life, or it is the progression of one life. The next one. And there is this struggle that we actually need to contend with as we wrestle through the theology of our faith to make it real in ours, that we might break free from the things that hold us back. The old ways, like the psalmist says, the foolish ways, so that we might truly live in the glorious freedom that Christ has. And sometimes it will feel like a womb of new birth or a tomb of dying to the old. Freedom is always a struggle, but it's also a hope in God. The creative process takes time, and he embeds his own hands and his instruments in this sculpture to remind everyone that the sculpture is working and that it is a creative process and it is coming to fruition and that there is an intention and a plan behind it, and it will be materialized. And that sculpture, who is God the maker and the creator, wants to make us free. Sometimes there are fractured pieces of ourself or people in our lives that we will have to distance from, a place where we feel fragmented or fractured, and we'll have to contend with that in order to break free. Part of that is identifying fears and doubts or what constrains us. Sometimes it's letting go or saying goodbye. Sometimes it's dying, if you will. But Paul said, even though I have a past, I am always committed to moving forward. I'm pressing on into the new life, the new ways, the new creation God intends for us, that I might live the dance of God in Christ. So the sculpture, and this is for our closing meditation, the sculpture asks us to consider what constrains us, what holds us captive, what blocks movement, what disables the dance. Just consider that. And next, it asks, what does God intend for you? What Christ has given in order to set you free. And lastly, what the Spirit of life guarantees so that you can participate in the new creation and to live into the world you inhabit with that freedom and that movement, not constrained by the fates or chance, but living into the fullness for which you were made, the glory of God. So we asked ourselves, or we asked of God to speak peace to us. You opened yourself to listen to the word. So I want to ask you today, what evokes praise in you? Or what inspires the choice you'll make? Give an agency to break free so that you might live healthy and fully alive, robust lives in God. Amen. So as you go out now, go dance. Go be free to live in the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go out and love and serve the Lord and meet people in that assurance of God's love, that you might love others as Christ has loved you. Amen.